Now, I'm only going to take it as far as verse 7 this evening. It's such a rich chapter, both parts really, the commission as well, but I'm going to look at the first 7 verses this evening. Isaiah sees the Lord. On Harvest Sunday evening, I preached on Matthew 9:38, where the Lord exhorts us to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send, to cast out, to thrust out workers into the harvest field. Well, in a sense, this is Isaiah's account of what thrust him out. It's Isaiah's account of how God got hold of him and thrust him into the prophetic ministry. Do we see it as Isaiah's conversion or his commission to be a prophet? Is it Isaiah coming to know God for the first time or simply being called to a prophetic role? I don't think there's a need to separate the two. Paul's conversion was his commission, wasn't it? On the Damascus Road, the Lord met him and at the same time sent him to be an apostle. There's no reason why we should see it any different for Isaiah, that his conversion is his commission. The two are bound together. Some men are converted and possibly later on then they have a call to ministry or whatever. But there's no reason why the two can't come very close together. So this is Isaiah coming to know God in a personal way, in a new way perhaps, but certainly in a way that's now going to send him out to preach. Why is this chapter 6 and not chapter 1? Why don't we have this account of the call at the beginning of the book? It's a reasonable question. I think there are a couple of reasons. You imagine how a book like Isaiah is put together. At some point, it was edited. In other words, compiled. There's no reason to think it was anyone other than Isaiah who put it together. Some books like Jeremiah are also compiled and they're put together. And Jeremiah is famous for not always being in the chronicle order. So there's a reason why it's put together in a certain way. And the last chapter is evidently after Jeremiah's death. So one assumes that someone else wrote that. But Isaiah, we've no reason to believe he didn't put it together, but he puts it together. And what does he do? He puts his own sense, own account of his calling at chapter 6. Possibly one reason was this, that he wants to introduce us to Judah and Jerusalem first. He wants us to see the nation to which he is being called. This is the situation in Judah and Jerusalem. This is the people to whom God called me. This is why a prophet is needed. This is why God called a prophet. And this is the kind of ministry I exercise, because we've been looking at in the first 5 chapters at the kind of ministry that Isaiah was exercising, and the kind of warnings of judgment and the kind of promises of what God will do with his people that we've seen in Isaiah chapters 1 to 5. And then comes the account of his call. So that's one reason, I think, is to so that we see the kind of situation into which Isaiah is being called and the reason for the call. The second one is I think this, that like all preachers except Christ, Isaiah also needed to be saved. He is part of the problem. Ministers are not the solution to a problem, they're part of the problem. Reminded that in chapter 5, which we looked at 3 weeks ago now, very briefly, there are 6 woes on various sins of the people. But there's a 7th woe that comes in the middle of Isaiah chapter 6 in verse 5, woe is me. In other words, Isaiah is saying, not only woe is the nation for all these sins and woe are these sinners, but woe is me. I am lost. I am undone. And we'll be looking at that in a while. So the 6th woes, but the 7th is in chapter 6. He is doomed. He needs a gracious God to cleanse him, to save him. Before he can go out to preach, he's not better than any of those he preaches to. I think that's part of it as well. He's saying, look, I'm called by God to do this, but I'm part of those who is also under sin. I'm in danger until Christ atones for me, until I'm saved. So I think those are two reasons that we could see for this account of the call being where it is. In other words, if Isaiah had started off with this, you know, in a sense, the first thing you'd say, oh, look, you know, there's Isaiah. It's all about Isaiah. What a wonderful man Isaiah was. He's been called to the ministry. And then everything follows. It sort of puts the focus on him. I think Isaiah is sort of saying, well, look, the focus has got to be on what the situation was. And then God in his grace calls someone like me, I'm a sinner, to do something about it. Which is a more realistic situation for a prophet to see himself in. So that's why I think, at least, Isaiah chapter 6 is where it is. There may be other reasons. There are four parts to the chapter. Three of them are in verses 1 to 7, and I'm going to deal with those this evening. So firstly, you have the vision of the Lord, verses 1 to 3, the vision of the Lord. When was it? Well, in the year that King Uzziah died. When was that? Well, it doesn't tell us, but it was 739 BC. You might remember that in verse 1 of chapter 1, Isaiah has written the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So Isaiah received this message in the days of Uzziah. Therefore, he received his message while Uzziah was still alive. Logic being, therefore, that he was called, commissioned, before Uzziah died. So the account of what we see here is before Uzziah died. Okay? Because if he was prophesying during the reign of Isaiah, which Isaiah 1:1 leads us to believe, then obviously he must have been called before Uzziah died. So when he says in the year that King Uzziah died, it simply means generally that. He's recording it later on, as we might say, 2022 is the year in which Queen Elizabeth II died. But there were 10 months or 9 months of the year before she died. So it's probable then that what happened is that he writes it down, but Uzziah is still alive at this point in time. But Uzziah is definitely dying. Uzziah is dying. And he had been afflicted by leprosy. And you might remember the story in Uzziah's life. He was a good king, but we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 at verse 16, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord, who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord." Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out in his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. So they rush him out quickly, and it says then that he lived as a leper to the day of his death in a separate house, and he was excluded from the house of the Lord. The rest of the Acts of Uzziah, from first to last, Isaiah the prophet, son of Amoz, wrote, and Uzziah slept with his fathers. So this was how Uzziah died. So in a sense, you could say that Uzziah's leprosy was really a kind of symbol of Judah's decay. Here was the king. After a 52-year reign, he died like this. But this was how the king was, but in a sad way, this was the spiritual state of Israel or Judah as well. But in that year, Uzziah is to die, Isaiah sees the Lord. How can you see the Lord? How can you see the Lord? And notice there are different spellings, by the way, or different ways of writing the Lord. The Lord is capital L, but then it's O-R-D, right, in the first verse. When it comes holy, holy, holy is the Lord, it's capitals, it's blocks. So I'm sure you know why that is. But when it's in block letters, our English Bibles use block letters to say that it's Yahweh. It's the name of the Lord given to Moses, for example, in Exodus chapter 3. Yahweh, I am, the name of the Lord. Lord, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, as in the first sentence, is another word which means Adonai, master or sovereign Lord. The same God, of course, but Lord is a title. Lord, capital letters, is a name. So you have here the Lord, his title, but also his name. But we are told that God says to Moses in Exodus 33 that no one should see God's face and live. And in John chapter 1, verse 18, John writes that no one has ever seen God, but he says the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. So you can't see the Lord's face. Nonetheless, the Lord does reveal himself, doesn't he? He does reveal himself. To Moses, he revealed himself. He put Moses in the cleft in the rock, and Moses, as we read, saw his back parts as he passed by. He reveals himself to many Old Testament characters, such as Hagar and Samson's mother and Gideon and others, as the angel of the Lord. And he supremely, in the New Testament, of course, reveals himself as Christ, the Son of God, who makes him known. The Son of God, Jesus, the only God, the beloved Son, makes him known. And who is it that Isaiah sees here? Well, in John chapter 12, Jesus himself gives that answer, gives the answer to that. John's writing, Isaiah said these things, John 12, verse 41, Isaiah said these things because John's been quoting Isaiah, because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Whose glory? The glory of Jesus. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord Jesus and spoke of him. So, Lord, however you write it, Lord, really, it's Jesus' glory that Isaiah is seeing here. And actually, I believe that every earthly manifestation of God is actually the second person of the Trinity. I think that's a principle. It is wherever we see God made known in the Old or New Testaments, it is in some form the second person of the Trinity. God the Son is the way in which God makes himself known. So Isaiah here is confronted with a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's a king, right? He's sitting upon a throne. That's what kings do. The person who sits on a throne is a king. And the king is dying, but the king lives forever. So he's reminded whatever state Isaiah is in, and of course he'd be long dead by the time Isaiah was in book form, the king lives. God lives. And he says in verse 5 there, my eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. And he's high and lifted up. And it's interesting that later in Isaiah, those very words are attributed to the servant. In Isaiah 52, verse 13, we read this, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So you have God high and lifted up, Isaiah 52:13, my servant, high and lifted up. Okay? And again in chapter 57 at verse 15, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. So this is God. And the train of his robe fills the temple, or the hem of his garment fills the temple, as some translated. So Isaiah is evidently in the Jerusalem temple, which is the house of God, the house of prayer. Perhaps he was there praying. And it's interesting that the Hebrew word for temple is the same as the word for palace. See, the temple, palace, same. What? Well, who lives in a temple? God. Who lives in a palace? A king. Here is God, the king, in his palace, in his temple. And here is Isaiah witnessing it. And above him, the seraphim. And we don't know a lot about seraphim. Literally, the word means the burning ones. How many of them? We're not sure. At least two. It's in plural. Could it be many, many? We're not sure. And there are characters, creatures in Revelation 6, sort of creatures that represent the whole earth. In Revelation chapter 4, and they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." It's possible, it's pure conjecture, that they also were seraphim, but otherwise it doesn't lead us to suggest any kind of identification. But here are angelic beings waiting to serve God, and they have six wings, and with two they cover their face, probably to represent humility, that they're not worthy to look on the Lord. They cover their feet, which probably represent their earthly parts, the things that are unworthy to come before a holy God. This is symbolic. And with two, they fly. In other words, they're there to serve God. And one calls to another, this beautiful song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It's something emphatic. I don't think it's anything to do with the Trinity. I don't think it's not necessarily three persons of the Trinity, but it's an emphatic description of God, who is perfectly and unsurpassably holy. What does holiness mean? Well, in the first instance, it means separateness. It means that he is transcendent, separate from all creation. We can't approach him. He has to make himself known to us. He has to condescend to come near us, even if we were sinless. But in a fallen world, of course, the gap is so much greater. It's moral as well as spatial. But God in his holiness. John Mackay has a description of, in his commentary, has a lovely description, I think, of holiness. He says this: in a fallen world, holiness is the unsullied and immaculate. Unsullied and immaculate ethical purity of the God who is absolutely opposed to sin and evil in all its manifestations. It's not a short definition, but it's a good one. Unsullied and immaculate ethical purity, to do with right and wrong, to do with what's pure and what isn't, of the God who is absolutely opposed. Now, you think what that means, absolutely opposed to sin and evil in all its manifestations. You and I are not absolutely opposed to sin and evil in all its manifestations. We're not. We connive at sin and evil in ourselves. We connive in it in the fallen world around us in some form. We'd say we're against it, and we tut-tut when other people do bad things, and we're always against President Putin and men like that. But actually, we are part of the problem. We are people who sin. We get very self-righteous about sin in others, but really, in one way or another, we're always just overlooking it in ourselves. Self-righteousness is something Jesus hated, didn't he? And we find it very difficult to conceive of God's holiness. Then we can meditate on revelations of it in Scripture, and we're glad for such things as we have here. But we find it difficult to understand just what it is to hate sin. What is it to hate it with a real hatred and a deep, abiding hatred? And hate sin, not just sin that other people do, not just sin that causes us embarrassment, not just sin that we don't happen to like or that causes cruelty, but sin in all its forms, the sin that we are guilty of. What is it like to hate sin like that? I don't think we can really understand it. We think hell is unreasonable and a harsh punishment, and you know, we can't help feeling a bit soft when it comes to the punishment that the Bible says is to be meted out on sinners. But then you see, we're not holy. We're not God. We don't understand how sin is, what sin is like. We don't understand how bad it is. We have no right to sit in judgment on God about the punishment on sin, because we just can't understand how seriously awful sin is. Where's the best place to see what sin is like? You look at the cross. That's what God had to do to deal with sin. Right? His own beloved Son had to die on the cross in order to satisfy the justice of God against sin. That's what it takes to satisfy his justice. That's how much God hates sin. And he puts his own Son there under his wrath to receive the punishment of the sin of people like you and me. And as I will come to that in about another 47 chapters, we'll see it very clearly. But here you have this wonderful picture of the earth. Whole earth is full of his glory. Alec Mateer puts this beautifully. He says, the relationship between holiness and glory. If you're like me, when I see these words, my mind goes in a blur, and I can never quite work out what holiness is and what glory is. But Mateer, I find, is very helpful. And he says this, holiness is God's hidden glory. Are you making notes of it? No, you're not. Holiness is God's hidden glory. Glory is his all-present holiness. Right? Holiness is God's hidden glory. So holiness is hidden. It's within. His glory within. Glory is his all-present holiness. Glory is that holiness of God which he deigns to reveal to us, which he shows to us, and which of which the whole earth is full. So there you are. You can remember that. But notice it's the whole earth. It's not just the temple is full of his glory. The train of his robe fills the temple, but it takes the earth to receive all his glory. It's not just Israel that's full of his glory, but the earth, right? And so it's the one God of all the earth. And we're reminded a little bit of places where the glory of God has made itself known. Do you remember the consecration of the tabernacle in the end of Exodus chapter 40? Or the smoke comes down, the glory of God descends when the flame is put to the fire, the sacrifice at the end of Leviticus chapter 9. And here is the glory of God made known. It's also made known in Jesus Christ when he makes God known, John 1:18. And for example, when he performs the first miracle recorded in John's Gospel, that Jesus did this, the first of his signs at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There are other manifestations of the glory of God in Christ, for example, the Transfiguration, which the Gospels record. So there are these manifestations of the glory of God, the tabernacle, the temple, 1 Kings 8, verse 10, the dedication of the temple there, and Solomon prays, but the priests couldn't enter the temple because the glory, the cloud, was filling the temple. So here is then a manifestation, and the whole earth is full of his glory, sing the seraphims. What a wonderful earth to live in. That's full of the glory of God. And it's interesting that it's not just at special moments. The temple and the tabernacle are special occasions, but surely the scriptures lead us to believe that God's glory is always filling the earth. Psalm 19, that, you know, the man of the heavens declare the glory of God. There's always that manifestation of God, of God's glory, going on in the world around us. So it's wonderful to live in a world where God is manifesting his glory despite all the horrible things that go on as well. So this is the vision then that Isaiah sees. The second thing is the conviction and confession of sin. We see this in verses 4 and 5. There's an earthly phenomenon that follows the vision. The foundations of the thresholds shook. Now you think, what are the foundations of the thresholds? Well, they are the underpinnings of the temple, really. They're the understones of the temple. The foundations of the thresholds is the stones on which the temple sits. And they shake. It says that the voice of him who called, probably God himself. We're not sure exactly where that voice comes from, but God calls. It's probably not a seraphim, because the shaking of the temple is not a response to the ongoing hymn of praise of the seraphim. It's a response to a particular call, to a particular voice. So at some point, God calls, and his voice is heard, and the thresholds shake. And it's similar to other manifestations of God. There are many places in the Old Testament where God manifests himself, or his manifestation is is warned about. And for example, Exodus 19, verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. So there's a very typical representation: the smoke, the shaking, the voice like thunder. And it's somewhat similar. There are other passages as well. I won't bother to give you them. So here is the temple shaking. But notice that it's the temple that's shaking. You know, God is shaking the place of his own abode on earth, the symbol of his dwelling with his people. You'd have thought it's the last place God would want to shake. But it's interesting, he's doing this, isn't it? What is he doing? He's at least teaching the Jews, who should have known, that you don't put your faith in this temple. You're not good. You don't put your faith in this physical representation of my presence. Because when you come to Jeremiah a century later, you find Jeremiah accusing, prophesying against the Jewish people then. You keep saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You're just trusting in this temple. You're trusting in God's promises to you as if your nation and your religion were going to go on forever. Here, God is already showing that there is nothing to trust in this temple. He can make it shake just by his voice. There is a deeper kingdom. There's a more powerful palace. There's a more rich temple that God is going to come and bring in, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And he wants the Jews surely to see already that there is a provisionality, there's a temporary element in the regime in which they were living, in the dispensation in which they were living. The Jews were to come to know God himself, not just trust in a nationalistic way in the temple who was with them. And this was a tragedy of the Jewish people. They thought that God was always going to be with them. Well, it wouldn't be very long until he showed that they were mistaken in that. So they're foolish to trust in what, after all, can be shaken. And this temple is now being shaken. And it's filled with smoke, the symbol of the presence of God. And what happens? Isaiah sees his sinfulness in the light of what he sees of God. Right? And I said, woe is me. Reading up on this, I didn't realize before, but apparently the Yiddish phrase that you might have heard, oy vey ismir, is the Yiddish form of woe is me, the Hebrew. You know, you heard, if you ever watch The Fiddler on the Roof or something, you know, oy vey, woe is me. But that's what it is. It's a sign of what? Well, I am lost, I am undone, I am ruined. R.C. Sproul, in his lovely book, The Holiness of God, has a chapter on this, and he talks about being disintegrated, and I like that. That your whole being is just shaken apart. That you're you know, there, you've heard the phrase, I'm shattered, haven't you? And you've probably used it yourself. Some events shatter you, right? Some events in your personal life, maybe some events in the national life. Some events shatter you. And I think what it means here is, and Sproul says, it was shattering for Isaiah. It shook him to the very roots of his being. And yet Isaiah was a good man. He was respectable, no doubt. He was accepted in establishment circles in Jerusalem. What Sproul says this, and again, I found this very, very penetrating. He says, for the first time in his life, Isaiah understood who God was. At the same instant, Isaiah understood who Isaiah was. For the first time in his life, Isaiah understood who God was. At the same instant, Isaiah understood who Isaiah was. And that's what it is to become a Christian. Really? When you're under conviction of sin, it's the first time in your life you really understand what you are. You understand what you are before God. All our pretensions and all our self-righteousness and all our thoughts about ourselves as being nice people, respect, are just torn away completely, ripped away. Empty shreds, nothing there, except there before God. That's conviction of sin. It's not just feeling guilty. Anybody can feel guilty. Lots of people feel guilty. Everybody you speak to on the street feels guilty about something. Are they convicted of sin? No, they're not. They're not miles away from it, nowhere near it. Conviction of sin is not just feeling guilty. Conviction of sin is a spirit-produced work. It's being laid bare before God. When it really happens to you, it's agonizing. In every conversion experience, there is some essential element to that. It is essential to repentance and faith. The psychology of repentance is very interesting. And some people, people are genuinely converted, but a deeper conviction of sin comes later. It's not always at your conversion. It sort of can be later, but there is some element of this awareness that you are a sinner, or else why would you repent if you weren't aware of it? Why would you repent if you weren't aware of how much of a sinner you were? A New Testament similar, I wouldn't say exactly a parallel, but a similar incident is, of course, Peter before Jesus on the boat after the great catch of fish in Luke 5, verse 10. And Peter says Luke 5 verse 8, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, it's interesting, there wasn't a huge display of the glory of God as in the temple. There was simply Jesus caught, enabled him to catch a huge catch of fish. But he saw the glory. He suddenly realized in a moment of revelation that this was God. What did it say? He's a sinful man. He's a sinful man. And so that sense of conviction of sin is what humbles us and what brings us to Christ. And he says, look what I am. A sinner condemned unclean, as in the hymn that we'll sing. And then his confession focuses on his lips. For I am a man of unclean lips. Why? Well, because possibly it's what makes you aware of your sinfulness. The lips are the expression of a sinful heart. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus teaches his disciples after a dispute with the Pharisees, and he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, and so forth. Including sins of the lips, not only of the lips, of course, but what we say, slander, foolishness. And in James, that famous section on the tongue, in James chapter 3, from verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. And there is something about our speech, something about our tongue, which expresses our hearts, what we are. You'll find this in the catalogue of sins that Paul puts in Romans chapter 3, quoting from the Old Testament. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. So there's quite a lot there about the sins of speech. I don't think it's because Isaiah was going to be a preacher. I think some have suggested it was because he was going to be a preacher, it was important that his lips be cleansed. Because he says, I dwell in the people midst of the people of unclean lips. Well, if they've got unclean lips, it can't have been the fact that he's a preacher that made his lips need to be cleansed. So I think it's more to do, this lips are an expression of the sinful heart. And the reason for seeing himself like this, well, he's seen the Lord. He's seen the Lord. Okay. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When do you and I see the Lord? When do you and I see the Lord? Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So sinners don't see the light of the gospel. Paul uses the language of seeing and light. Sinners don't see that. But in verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay, so your conversion experience wasn't as dramatic as Isaiah's. I'm assuming not. I may be wrong, but I'm assuming it wasn't. But if you are a Christian, you've seen the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? You've seen the Lord. He has opened your heart, opened your spiritual eyes, and has shone into your mind. And you know, sometimes one speaks to people who are lovely people, very intelligent people, and they've heard the gospel time after time, and they don't see it. They don't see it. God doesn't mean anything to them. Christ doesn't mean anything to them. Their sinfulness doesn't mean anything to them. And you're just yearning for them just to see. You know, I was listening to a preacher on Monday. At a meeting in London, and he was saying, sometimes you want to get people by the scruff of their neck and saying, don't you understand? I wouldn't advise that as a mode of evangelism. And he wouldn't either. But sometimes you feel that sort of sense of impatience and frustration that people just don't see it. But you see how the Lord has to do it. The Lord has to open his eyes. So how important is prayer? How important is prayer so that people see who God is and then who they are? That you see truly who God is, at the same time you truly understand yourself. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's wonderful. It's not in the end a kind of following an A, B, C, D formula, you know, admit, believe, confess. That's the technique, but it's a meeting with God. It's a meeting with God. It's a personal encounter with the supreme, only, holy creator, ruler of the universe. What a privilege it is to be a Christian. But in Jesus Christ, you know God. Well, I was going to do section 3, but I'm not. I'll leave that till next week. So we'll do what happens to Isaiah and his commission next time. Okay.